All right, so we are continuing in the saga, another action-filled chapter of how David, on his way to become king, is being made into the man that he needs to be. This chapter, chapter 30, begins with tragedy. And so we can't just jump in at the beginning of chapter 30 until we recap a little bit the context. This text reads like an ancient opera. There is plenty of drama and nail-biting moments. There's a crescendo, a height of the tension. There's a release of the tension, and it ends in a celebration. But how do we get here? What's our context? So if you haven't been here the past few weeks, or if you have, I'm going to give you 1 Samuel, really 26 through 29 in about a minute and a half. David has been being chased around by Saul through the wilderness for years. He's going from cave to cave, from place to place. It's this game of cat and mouse. Wile E. Coyote has not been able to catch the Roadrunner yet. But he gets to a certain place where he is just kind of overwhelmed with Saul breathing down his neck, and he says, maybe if I go to the Philistines, the enemies of God, I can get some peace. So he does go to the Philistines. He finds refuge there. And Achish, the king of the Philistines, ends up liking David and giving David some favor and gives him his own city, Ziklag, where him and his men and their families begin to dwell, and they're there for 16 months. While he's there, he becomes a friend of the king, and he begins to serve the king. He goes out on raids. He pillages other people and brings back spoils to the king. And the king says, you're going to be my servant for life. And David doesn't argue. And we're caught thinking, David, when are you going to pull the plug here? When is this going to stop? But there is a moment where when Achish and the armies of the Philistines, 10,000 upon 10,000, are marching upon Israel. They march from Ziklag, where David is staying, 60 miles north up to Aphek, which is on the northern border of Israel. And David is marching with the Philistines against Israel. And you think, this can't be. There is no way that David is going to march against his people. And it seems like he is. He and Achish, at least on the surface, are in agreement. David actually shows up to the battlefield until the other Philistine commanders are like, what's he doing here? Do you remember who this guy is? He's the one who carried Goliath's head away. He's the one who they sang songs about. You want him to fight with us? You know what he's going to do? He's going on the battlefield and he's going to turn his sword against us. Send him home. And so Achish says, it's not me, it's them. You know, I love you. They don't love you. Go home. So that's kind of where the text leads us off. And so then David and his men have to make the 60-mile trek back down to Ziklag. But what we don't realize, if you don't understand your geography, is that they march 60 miles north, but Amalek, where the Amalekites are, is to the southern border of Ziklag. So all the men are marching off to war, and these same raider people who he had been raiding and pillaging are just on the border of his city where all their families are. So that's where the text leaves us. So that's kind of geographically, historically what's going on. But personally and theologically, there's a lot more going on here. This is not David's finest moment as a young leader. He is trusting in his own strength or lack thereof. He's got 600 men with him and all their families, probably around 2,000 people who are dependent on him. He starts to make pragmatic decisions and goes among the enemies of the Lord. He finds a home with the worldly people. But yet, the Lord is protecting him the entire way. The Lord is protecting him and his men. The Lord is training him to be a man who depends on him. And so often our training is not when things go well, it's when we make very foolish mistakes. And so David, before he can become king, there's some valuable lessons he needs to learn, and this is going to be one of them. He still needs to grow and mature as a leader. And he's going to be given a chance to redeem himself, but his chickens are going to have to come home to roost. The chickens, all puns intended, of hiding, raiding, and then marching with Achish on Israel are going to come home to roost. And so the question looms, when all of his decisions come back to his face, when there are consequences for his actions, how will David respond? And so, how can we learn from a text like this? Because there's nothing in this text on the surface that we can relate to. And how are we going to see Christ in a text like this? What will help is the drama of the text is in a chiastic structure. And so we've talked about these before. We can bring it up on the screen. That's great. So the Greek letter chi, x, everything on the outside is pushing its way toward the middle. And you'll see that there's a parallel. The devastation at the beginning turns into distribution at the end. Yahweh's guidance, the Lord is directing them, and there's a recognition of Yahweh's grace at the end. There's a division of the men and a reunion of the men. Those are parallel sections. There is a revelation of where the enemies are, where all the spoil and their families are. Then there's a restoration. But right in the middle is victory. And the victory, as David will say, is not David's victory, it's Yahweh's victory. So we will see that this is the Lord God Almighty who is guiding, who is gifting them, and his grace that David remembers. So this is a story about David's redemption, so to speak, as a leader, but it's also a story of God's grace and God's provision for his people. So let's pray, and then we will dive into our text. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we come before you this morning because we need you. It is easy to look at texts and scriptures and see the weakness and failing of our biblical heroes and remember that we, in our own strength, are failures too. There is no success, there is no victory, there is no goodness apart from you. So, Lord, we thank you for the examples like David who are not perfect examples. Because David is not our hope. David is not our hero. David points us to Christ. Christ is our hope. He is a king like Christ. But he is not the Christ. And so we praise you for his good example. When he strengthens himself in you and he's a wise and caring and gracious leader. And we can learn from that. But this morning, Lord, help us to see you. The sovereign God of the universe who is directing David, who is directing us. Who is building his kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ until he returns. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's jump in. I want to read verses 1 through 4. We'll look at a couple details and then we'll get going. So now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now think about this for just a moment. So the text says here on the third day, 60 miles, a 60-mile march. You think you're marching to go to war, and your men realize, whew, I don't have to go to work. I get to go home and see my wife and see my kids and get a home-cooked meal. 60 miles. Oh, I can't wait to see my wife. Oh, I can't wait to sleep in my bed. Oh, I can't wait to see my kids. Oh, I can't wait to have real food. Only to get home and find devastation. To find your family gone, your city leveled, smoke still rising from the ashes of your home. They were out of the frying pan of going to war with the Philistines and into the literal fire. How could it get much lower? And we got to be honest, this is the result of David leaving his family unguarded. This is the result of David going off to war with the enemies of Israel. Even if it's just a ruse, even if David never intended to go to war, he left his family unguarded because he's cozying up to the king of Israel's enemies, because he's cozying up to the world. But this is also a consequence of Saul's actions. Let's go back to chapter 15. Now, the Amalekite people are famous throughout Israel's history. They come from Edom, they come from Esau. They've been at war with Israel throughout Israel's history. And the Lord God of Israel has had enough of it. If you're in chapter 15, Saul is the king of Israel at this point. And the Lord gives him very specific instructions. Chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." When the Lord speaks, when you hear those words from a prophet, listen to the words of the Lord. You better pay attention. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Don't leave one thing breathing." Now, if you know the story, you know what Saul did. Saul came and he conquered and he killed Saul's. Saul's a pragmatist. Saul's worried about Saul. Saul listened to the people. "Well, I know God said to destroy everyone, but I'm going to keep the king just to show how great my military prowess is. I'm going to keep some of the finest sheep and oxen." So the Lord tells Samuel, "Hey, you know those orders you gave to Saul? He didn't do it. He didn't listen." And so Samuel comes to Saul, and I love the humor in the text. And Saul's very, very proud of himself. Saul builds a monument to himself, and he brags to Samuel, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," at the end of verse 13, and I love verse 14. And Samuel says, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Samuel goes on in verse 17, says, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" So this is a consequence of David's actions, but also Saul's actions. He was supposed to put those people to death. He was supposed to wipe them off the face of the earth because of how they treated God's people. So here they are, and now they have come back years later, and now they have renewed strength, and they have pillaged the David's hometown. There's a couple interesting details here. They killed no one. Praise the Lord that everyone's still alive, and this seems merciful unless you understand the raiders of those days, and still to this day. Pagan conquering kings, women and children are commodities. They are often sold into slavery or kept for personal pleasure. This is not a good thing. Oftentimes, death would have been better than for women and children to be kept alive. So there's that tension building. And so now you can see why they weep. And they weep bitterly. And they weep until there is no more strength to weep. They are laying on their faces in puddles of tears because it seems hopeless. And David is greatly distressed. He's distressed enough. Verse 5, his two wives have also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. But to add insult to injury, look at verse 6, "And David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him." Imagine this. You get back, your wives are gone, your house is burned to the ground, and now your own people want to kill you. And so, these people who were bitter of soul, each one of his sons and daughters. It's interesting because these are the people who surrounded them, who came to David. David is surrounded by people who are bitter of soul. Chapter 22, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, meaning David. And he became commander over them, and they were with him about 400 men. David has this ragtag group of misfits, these embittered souls, who now have lost everything, and they are ready to take vengeance upon David. So, of course, David is deeply distressed. Now remember, if you were here in chapter 27, David reached a point where he couldn't take it anymore. He was deeply distressed, and he says in his heart, I'm going to flee to the Philistines. There is nothing better than if I can just get a relief from Saul for a little while. What will David do? How will David respond? Will he respond like Saul responded? Remember, he doesn't go to the Lord. He doesn't repent. He goes to a medium of Endor. He tries to contact the dead to bring Samuel up. What is David going to do? Is he going to respond like he responded last time? Is he going to respond like Saul did? And if you'll remember, there are no mentions of Yahweh, the Lord God, on David's lips in chapter 27 through chapter 29. It seems like David has forgot how to go to his God. But David, in the middle of verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The greatest lessons in the scriptures are transitioned with but. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. David was a fool, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. Here's the man after God's own heart. There you go, David. This is the guy we've been waiting for. And his change of heart drives this entire text. I want to break this down a little bit. But David strengthened himself. Let's stop there. Because normally that is where we stop, right? Normally it is, how do I strengthen myself? How do I stand in the mirror and give myself a pep talk? This is not what the text is referring to. This is not images of us going to the gym and building muscles and strengthening ourselves up so we can battle our foes. Don't stop and David strengthen himself. This is what has got him into trouble in the first place. He's been in a season of self-reliance. He's been looking for his strength and his abilities or his looking for safety in the nations. But there is a revival, a re-energizing going on in David's heart. And it's in contrast to Saul. Why? Because David remembers the source of his strength. It doesn't stop with David strengthening himself. It continues on that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the heart of our text. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Not just any God. This is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This is the God above all gods. David belongs to the Lord God Almighty. If you did a word study in the Psalms, strength comes up so much because we are a weak people who need strength. One example, Psalm 28. Psalm 28, 6 through 9. This also is a song of David. You get a sense of David's confidence in the Lord as he grows and as he matures. Psalm 28, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my shield and my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Beautiful. David recognizes the source of his strength. He needs that reminder. I'll give you an extra credit exercise. Go through Psalm 25. Not now. But you see David wrestling with his own sin, David wrestling with his own iniquity, and how he looks to the Lord for his strength. It's almost a perfect application to our text, Psalm 25. But what I want you guys to see here is real strength is not found within our muscles, but within our soul. And real strength does not come from us. It must be given to us. If you think of some of the greatest examples in Christian history, the greatest example of strength and courage, it is not people who could do push-ups or wield a sword. It is people whose strength is in the Lord, people whose confidence is in the Lord. When Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong," that sentence makes no sense unless you know the true and living God. But if you know the Lord God Almighty, you can say, "I can be weak because the Lord is my strength. And my strength is actually greatest when I am at my weakest. Because there I see God's mighty hand. I see his strength. I see his might and glory above all else." Roger Ellsworth, commenting on this, says, "To strengthen ourselves in God means we remind ourselves of what Scripture says about God and his promises. And we bring those truths to bear on the situation. Every trial causes opposing voices to ring in the ears of the child of God." Pay attention. This happened to anyone else but me. One is the voice of our circumstances, telling us that our situation is hopeless. The other is the voice of faith, that our God is sufficient for the trial. This is why David loved Jonathan so much. Because if you remember when David was distressed and Saul's trying to kill him, Jonathan comes and strengthens him in the Lord. He reminds him of the promises of God. That is a loving friend. He reminds David where the source of his strength is, in the promises of God, in God's protection, not in his might or his ability to dodge a spear. So now, David has a renewed heart, and there is a David turns a page. We continue on in verse 7. David said to Abiathar, if you remember him, he is the last of the priests because Saul killed the rest. So he's the high priest. So Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, brings the ephod. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and you shall surely rescue." So David sent out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. A couple things here. Now David, strengthened in the Lord, he seeks the word of God and he seeks the will of the Lord. David is not mentioned consulting the ephod, the ephod, the priestly garment through which they would inquire of the Lord since chapter 23. But now David remembers the same people he was raiding before. He now asks permission from the Lord, "Should I go out?" He remembers where his strength comes from, where his blessing comes from. And like a prodigal son who comes home, slumming it with the king of the Philistines, his heavenly father welcomes him home and gives him counsel and gives him wisdom and gives him direction. He gets the positive affirmation, "Pursue. Yahweh will guide him." He sought the high priest of God and he got a word of the Lord. Now, geographically, here's where they're going. Remember, they're in Ziklag. They've already made a 60-mile journey to Ziklag south. They've got to go another 15 miles south to Bezor. And so it's not surprising that 200 men drop off. You go on this three-day hike. You've got another day hike to go. You travel 60 miles. You're hoping to find rest. You find none. They couldn't go on. And 200 are going to stay at the river. Now, if you know your Bible, this should remind us of another biblical account. Remember someone named Gideon? where Gideon was going off to war and he amasses this mighty force, and the Lord keeps reducing the force and reducing the force and reducing the force. Why? To show him how great his God is. I don't need 600 men. I don't need 400 men. The Lord often lowers the odds to increase his glory. And so for this first section, there's a fair amount of application. But really, one main point of application and then kind of three subpoints. The main point is this: distress should drive us to the Lord for strength, not to self-reliance. Distress should drive us to the Lord for strength, not to self-reliance. Here's what this text teaches us that is beautiful. It doesn't matter how many times we sin and fail, and how many times we trust the world instead of the Lord, his people can always repent. His people can always seek his face, and he will always hear us. He always welcomes us. As Pastor Brett told us this morning, he always inclines his ear toward us. What a beautiful reminder of how low David fell, but as soon as he puts his strength in the Lord, he is immediately restored, and the Lord directs him. And so with that, there's a reminder that it is foolish to go off the war without consulting the Word of God. And so we may not be going off the war, but it is foolish to go on a new endeavor without the word of the Lord. It is also foolish to not consult the priest. We may not have Abiathar, but we have a high priest. How often do we go off on ventures on our own, things that we think will go well, and as we're leaving, hey, Lord, I hope this is what you want, or as it blows up in our face, Lord, why didn't you give me what I want? Learn from David. Before you go to something new, before you go off the war, seek the Lord. Seek his word. Go before the high priest in prayer. And then thirdly, not everyone goes on. Some need to sit and rest. God doesn't need us. There is a just beautiful reminder here that some are given the strength to go on, and some need to sit by the river for a while. Pick up a fishing pole. I mentioned this morning in our intercessory time of prayer, and this is just a full plug, if you haven't come, it is a great time at 9:30 to just meet with the saints and hear about what's going on and to pray for one another. But I have a good friend, a pastor friend, who's been dealing with stomach cancer. And initially, he was given a 30% survival rate. It's subsequently become much higher. But I love what he said to me, just in complete confidence. He's like, I love ministry. I feel like I've got so much more gas in the tank, but I know the Lord doesn't need me. If he takes me, he takes me. My wife will be fine. My boys will be fine. If the Lord's ready to take me, I'm ready to go. That's so radical, something that only a Christian can say. I really want to be a pastor, but the Lord doesn't need me. Amen. All right, so let's move into our next section here. Moving a little faster through the rest of this. I always say that, and I always try. Verse 11. I'm going to read this whole section. This will be brief. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I felt sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" Of course, David is licking his chops at this point. And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." A couple quick things. Isn't it amazing how the Lord provides? Now, you could read this quickly and say, oh, they ran into an Egyptian. They're in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness. And the one man, the only man who they left behind, the only man who has an axe to grind, the only man who has seen the heartless treatment of the Amalekites, is left behind, and David just happens to run into him? It's almost like God is sovereign. It's almost like God is, who, as he's guiding David, provides just the right man in the right place. The one man who can lead him to his families. And when David goes to the Lord, his sovereign hand directs his path. And so I love this. Just simply, when we think there is no way, the Lord provides compasses in the desert. When we think there is no way, where, how am I ever gonna get out of this? Wait, there's a compass right here that tells me the direction. That is how the Lord provides. And that is how God gets the most glory. Because if David knew right where to go, if David had all of his men, all the glory would be given to David. Amen. So now we come to the center of our text. If you're looking at the chiasm, everything is building up to this and then descends down from this. This is the height of the attention. Verse 16 and 17. Just start with 16, and then I want you to picture what's going on here. And when they had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Picture this. They are eating and drinking and being merry. They are spread out across the land. They have pillaged from village to village, and there's this huge party. Probably in the background are the cries and whimpers of women and children. The smell of smoke still on their clothes, dancing around their spoil. Little do they know, defeat is coming right behind them. And so David finds them, verse 17, and he struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who had mounted camels and fled. This is an interesting detail, right? It's like, why that? Not a man of them escaped except 400. Like, that seems like a lot. But if you think about it, that force was so big that 400 men seemed like nothing. Remember how many men David had with him? 400. David and his men fought off probably thousands, and only 400 get away. From dancing to defeat. This makes me think of Jesus tells us that in the times of Noah, they were eating and they were drinking and they were being merry, unaware of the destruction to come. So it is with the Amalekites, and so it is in every age. So it is today. Because the King of Kings, the Son of David, is coming. And he has a sword of judgment in his hand. And those who do not fear him, those who are celebrating their own victories, those who are reveling in their own spoil, he will cut down. And he promises to come like a thief in the night. And so when we read a text like this, it's easy to put ourselves in the place of David. And if you are in Christ, don't hear me wrong here. We are on the side of David. But if you are not, where will the Lord find you when he returns? What will you be doing? Will you be celebrating yourself, dancing around your own accomplishments, finding your comfort around your comrades in arms with blood on your hands? More on that later. But David, in his victory, picking up in verse 18, he recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David had rescued his two wives. This is in direct fulfillment to the promise, you shall surely rescue when you pursue. Nothing was missing, whether small or great. This is what we call a merism in Hebrew. From the least to the greatest, from the old to the young, nothing that was taken was lost. Whether sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Think about the detail here. This is a gospel picture. Look at this detail. And the people drove the livestock before him, saying, "This is David's spoil." This is where the term good news comes from. When a king is victorious in battle, his people go before him, telling all of his good deeds. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. This victory is a gospel proclamation. My king's coming behind me. I'm pushing David's spoil. David is my king. Man, how victory will change people's hearts quickly. They're ready to stone him a few moments ago, but when he's victorious, they are singing his praises. This is a gospel proclamation. There is good news. Our king has slayed his enemies, and this is the spoil to prove it. And the good news continues. And David, we get to see David's heart a little bit in verse 21. And David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And when he went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him, and David came near to the people, the English doesn't translate this, it can't convey this well, but he greeted them with shalom. Is it well with you, my brothers? His first concern is not for the spoil, his exhausted brothers. He cares for the weak and the hurting. He goes back and he checks in on them. His men are divided and they are reunited. And even when there is a temptation for the division to remain, David shows himself to not just be caring, but wise. Because there were some men, verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men. Remember, this is David's ragtag group, the bitter of soul. These are not all righteous men. These are a bunch of outcasts. There are some wicked and worthless among them. And who had gone to David and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil. Remember, they're just the ones who are singing David's spoil. That means it's up to David's discretion. We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Think of how selfish and self-centered that is. You didn't have any of this stuff a few moments ago. David leads you. The Lord leads you. You bring back all of these spoils, and now you're begrudging your weak brothers who stayed behind with the baggage, who stayed behind with the horses and the trunks and all that stuff. But look at how David responds. Again, another contrast here. But David. But David said, very much unlike these men, you shall not do so, my brothers. What a loving king. What a wise leader. His wisdom and his patience. A true king responds with grace. He didn't look down on the men who stayed at the brook. He also didn't look down on the men who criticized the men who stayed at the brook. But notice how he corrects them. Not, hey, look what I've done. You remember everything we just did? How does David correct them? You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Here's in that chiasm, here's that parallel. Before they went out, David consults the Lord and gets his guidance. And when they come back, he praises the Lord and gives him glory for his grace. David begins the war and ends the war with recognition of the God who gave them everything in spoil from the war. Verse 24, who would listen to you in this matter? Like, who's going to listen to you guys? Who are you? The battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike. You've heard this, share and share alike. It comes from this. Don't begrudge who I have been gracious to. This is David's spoil. He's the king. He gets to determine what he does with it. And so think about it. How contrary this is to our flesh. Because we all understand those wicked guys. Wait a second. I did all the work. I'm the one who fought. I'm the one who has blood splatter on my face. I hiked 60 miles, hiked another 15 miles, and cut down a bunch of men. I should receive more of the spoil. What a humbling reminder to his men. How strong do you think you are? You really think you accomplished that on your own? You really think this belongs to you? You haven't done anything on your own, and everything we have comes from the hand of the Lord. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 4:7 up on the screen, where Paul says, just be the second part of the verse. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is a great reminder that everything comes from the hand of the Lord, even the victory of these soldiers. Jesus also describes the kingdom of heaven like this. There's a parable of the workers of the vineyard in Matthew 20. I'm going to summarize it, and then we just look at the last couple verses. But here's the deal. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a master who has a vineyard. And he makes an agreement with the workers. I will pay you a denarius, a day's wage. And he needs more men. And so 3 hours later, he brings in more and then promises them to pay them what's fair. And then 3 hours later, he brings in more. And 3 hours later, he brings in more. And then at the 11th hour, right before dark, there's 1 hour of work left. They come in 1 hour of work, and he pays them first the same amount that he pays the ones who came first. Now, if your boss does this, you should probably be frustrated. I worked all day, and the guy who just showed up cleaning up my scraps is getting paid the same thing I did. But Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God here. He's talking about it doesn't matter when you come in. The greater thing is that you receive your wage. The greater thing is that you are in my vineyard. Here's what Jesus says at the end. Up on the screen is just going to be 15 through 16. But I want to look at verse 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. I'm sure David's men were saying the same thing. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me for the denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity so the last will be first and the first will be last?" This same principle applies to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And to our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so comprised the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." David is very Christ-like in his actions here. David is very gracious and loving. David is treating all of his men with care and dignity. So there's a spiritual and a practical principle to this that we'll get to in our conclusion. So finally, our last section here, briefly, these last five verses. When David, verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, in the Negeb of Jetir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Estemoah. As much as I practice, I can't do them all at once. In Rakhal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men roamed. This shows David's shrewd leadership. He made friends in the time of his exile. He graciously gave things to those who had probably been raided by the Amalekites. That one. Third time's a charm. As well, I love this principle that when God shows us grace, we show the grace of God to the people of God. David remembered his friends. David remembered the people of God, and he shared the spoil. The grace of God results in grace to the people of God. And when he says here, "Here is a present for you," remember when Saul spoke, it was, "The Philistines are coming against me." But now David, seeing rightly, says, I am giving you a present from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. This is the undercurrent of the whole book and the entire Bible. The enemies of the Lord are raging against him. The seed of the serpent wants to destroy the seed of the woman. But the Lord conquers through her offspring. The enemies rage, the nations plot in vain, but the Lord has set his king on his mighty hill. There is always enmity between the Lord and the world. But this should be a comfort and encouragement to us saints, that the enemies of the Lord will be conquered. Their destruction is certain. And I want to just ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed? Dale Ralph David in his commentary says, if we don't believe that, why do we even get out of bed in the morning? Because we live in the light of his victory. David points us to the King of Kings that is to come. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We have a promise that our King will put all of his enemies under his feet. I was going to read the rest of the psalm, but if you go to the end, there's lots of blood and destruction, and Jesus is victorious. That's the end of the story. So this story shows us, when we think that things can't get any worse, guess what? They can. But it also shows us that the Lord can and will redeem even the worst of our circumstances, and that is our strength. So in conclusion, now we get to have a little bit of fun. The grand finale to this opera. So if you, Jordan, if you put that chiasm outline back up. So I love the structure of this text. I didn't see it at first, but after reading it, probably a couple dozen times, the structure of this text reveals and retells the gospel story and our story. So in the words of Enigma Montoya, let me sum up. Now, let's start with the devastation, and I want you to see this progression. See if any of this sounds familiar. Because of sin, everything falls apart. There is a cursed world. There is great weeping and distress. But those who take refuge in the Lord are strengthened and guided. There is a division among the people on the earth for a time when the Lord comes to Abraham. Some are left behind. There is a time in the wilderness. There are guides in the wilderness. There is one particular guide in the wilderness who will point them to Yahweh's gift to his people. That gift, the guide in the wilderness, points them to a great king. That great king has a great decisive victory given to him by the God of heaven. And when he's victorious, his people go before him singing his praises and telling of the good news of the victory of their king. Although, even for a while, there's a weakened and powerless enemy that kind of scurries off. But the focus is on the king. Now we get to build back up. Everything that was lost in the fall is restored to the people of that king. He restores and brings back more. There is the division that happened before. There is a new reunion. The people who were divided are now united in Christ. This king has restored what was lost and broken in the fall. He is a gracious king. He has an inheritance. He is spoiled that is given to everyone equally, no matter the role. No matter if you are in the front line of the battle or you're sitting back with the baggage, no matter whether you are preaching or you are rocking babies to sleep, you get to share in the riches of the king because he loves you and he cares for you. And then finally, the distribution. The king has many friends in many places. It's not just the ones who are with him. And they all receive presents from his victory. And one day, all will be restored and all enemies will be destroyed. Amen? That is the gospel in chapter 30. But it's not just the gospel story. It's also our story. Let's go back through it again. You can leave that up there. Every one of us in sin turns from the Lord. Every one of us turns to the world. And the consequences of our decisions make us miserable. and bring us to distress. But then when the Lord works in our hearts, he gives us direction. But he often removes what we rely on in the world. The people and the things that we rely on, he removes them so we learn to depend on him. He then sends guides to us who direct us and point us to the way where we can be restored. Those guides show us the Christ, the King. They show us his victory on his behalf, on our behalf. And when we see him, when we see his victory and we participate in that victory, he restores what was lost. And he gives us more than we had before. And then he reunites us to a people and we share everything in common. He gives us the church. And we can do this because we realize we have everything by his grace. I didn't do it. I didn't earn it. It wasn't my battle. It was given to me, and so I'm not going to boast. And then when we have been shown grace, we can show that grace to others in his name, those who are far off. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart, because in Christ and because of his victory, we share in this inheritance. He is our strength, which he has earned for us, and he has given to us. And so whether you're on the front lines or whether you're with the baggage, he has given gifts, the gifts of his kingdom. I want to close with this beautiful picture of victory in Ephesians 4. Just one verse, Ephesians 4, 8, where Paul says this, applying from Psalm 68. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In his victory, in his ascension, he said through his Spirit, these are my gifts to you, my people. And so the one who came down to earth, went up to heaven, will come again. How will he find you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer, gracious Savior of our lost and broken hearts. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the truth in your scriptures that they are living and active, that we can learn from the practical examples of David, from his highs and his lows, but that the whole point of the scriptures is that we see Christ, that we see good news of a victorious king, of restoration and reconciliation, of riches through repentance. Lord, I just pray that you would grant today encouragement and strength to those who are weak and heavy laden. Saints this morning who maybe dragged themselves in here, that they would learn how to strengthen themselves in their God. That they would look to him for strength and hope and know that they have a mighty, gracious, loving Heavenly Father. And I also pray this morning, Lord, those who are cozy with the world because they belong to the world, who are dancing and celebrating themselves, who have no recognition of the judgment and the peril that is to come. Lord, with the preaching of your word, the application of your word, cause the saint to rejoice in its grace and the sinner to repent and look upon him who would save them. That they would receive the riches and the gifts that we have, and that we would not begrudge anyone the gifts of grace and the blessings of our Savior. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.